All right, so before we get into the text of chapter 1 this morning, I want to spend a few minutes talking about the question of to whom was Hebrews written. And we've touched on this, but what we do know from history is that, and from the text itself, that this was a group of Christian believers who had converted from Judaism. And there are some clues that would place them, I think, most likely in Italy, probably in and around Rome. There are some who would argue for more of a Palestinian location, but there's certain things that would argue against that. One actually fairly strong thing is Hebrews is loaded with quotations from the Old Testament, and they're all quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in Palestine, they would not have been inclined to use the Greek version of the Old Testament. Being Hebrews, they would have used the Hebrew text itself. So that alone puts it more in a Greek location. Also, there is a very direct clue that's found at the end of the book, at the end of the letter, where the writer says that those from Italy send their greetings. So by the middle of the 60s in the first century, there were a number of house churches, as we call them, which probably included the recipients of this letter, who have previously been expelled from the synagogues. That's part of the reason that they're holding these house churches, is they have, and we'll talk about this, but they've been expelled from synagogue life by the Jewish authorities. So what is going on at the time of writing? They were certainly experiencing hardships and a degree of persecution. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 acknowledges the reality of their suffering, but also reminds them that unlike Christ, they have not resisted to the point of shedding blood or death. And so this detail kind of helps us understand maybe the time frame because of the level of persecution that they're experiencing. The same passage in chapter 12 is going to be important for us in understanding exactly where did these believers get off track. Because that's what we're looking here, is this early group of believers who are compromising their faith, who are starting to look back to their Hebrew roots. And we've already talked about the fact that their frustration and their fatigue is causing them to look from Christ and again drift back to their Jewish roots and the elements of their Jewish faith that they know so well. But another important aspect is seen when the writer asks a question in chapter 12, verse 5. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" He's saying, have you forgotten who you are as sons of the living God? And this is a critical passage in the message of Hebrews, because the whole book is spent arguing the superiority of Christ over every earthly thing, over every heavenly thing for that matter. And there's Christ, and then there's everything else. But here we see that these struggling believers are connected to Christ, whether they recognize this fact or not, and I suspect that they don't, or they wouldn't be having the issues that they are. But we see here that these struggling believers are connected to Christ even in his suffering, and maybe especially in his suffering. Let me read the whole passage, starting in verse 3 of chapter 12, if you want to flip over there real quick. All right, starting in 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline?" I'll stop there with that quotation. Don't miss the point here. When it comes to our adoption as sons and daughters, the writer says that God is treating us just as his own son, who at the beginning of chapter 1 is said to have been made the heir of all things. He's the one by whom all things were created. And the specific connection that's being made at the end of the letter in chapter 12 is with suffering. And it is referred to here as discipline. And this doesn't mean punishment. Obviously, the Father did not punish Christ, did not punish his son. That's not what discipline means here. But rather, it refers to God accomplishing his purposes. In this sense, it can even be applied to Christ, that through his suffering, through his discipline, God accomplished all things in Christ. And the writer is saying to them, you need to meditate on your connection, because they're suffering. And they're about to suffer even more. And he's saying you need to meditate on your connection with Christ in suffering, that you may not faint or grow weary. And then he's going to say in a few verses later, I didn't read this, but he says, therefore, because of this connection with Christ's suffering, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. There's kind of this picture of just dejected people, just exhausted from what they're going through. And these believers in their time of hardship have lost sight of their connection to Christ. Even the suffering of Christ is superior, and it's something that they should desire to share in rather than try to escape. And that's what's happening. Their temptation is to distance themselves from Christ. For what purpose? They're trying to avoid further suffering. They've had enough. And the only way out for them in their minds is to put distance between them and the controversial Christ. Yet it's the irony is it's precisely the suffering of Christ that they should be identifying with. The very thing that they're trying to put distance from is the thing that they should be clinging to. And why? Because in that connection with Christ and his suffering, they become marked out as the sons and daughters, the adopted children of God. So I think we see in chapter 12 kind of a glimpse of part of the root cause. Why are these believers turning back to Judaism? Well, it's because they really don't understand who they are in Christ. That's why it's so easy for them to do that. Yes, their world is, by their estimation, their world is crumbling around them. But their problem is not simply, I think we have to have a little sympathy for them. It's not simply a case that they're weak or cowardly. You know, we ought not approach it from that standpoint that, you know, these believers just, you know, have to have a little bit more, you know, I don't know what the word is.
Chutzpah.
I like that. I like chutzpah, gumption. Yeah, those are good words. That's not the case. They're not just lacking bravery. You know, that they do lack it, as probably most of us do, but they lack bravery because they don't have a full understanding of who they are in Christ. And, you know, I have to say that, you know, when we talk about who wrote Hebrews, and I said I don't think Paul, you know, wrote Hebrews, this is a very Paul-like thing to say. This really is his logic. So, you know, maybe that is something that would suggest that Paul had a hand in it. But whoever wrote Hebrews likely had a close association with Paul anyway. So, but, you know, Paul or whoever the writer is, you know, kind of builds through the whole letter, epistle, builds Christ up as being supreme in every way possible. And then he circles around and he says, oh, by the way, you are just like him in the eyes of the Father. You have been adopted as sons. And that's an incredible, you know, message for them and us. He's saying, you know, you are in union with the only begotten Son of God. And so, you know, this is not a first century problem, what's happening here with these believers by any means. This is not, you know, unique in the history of the Christian church. Believers in every age struggle with, you know, the issues of how to get along in this world. None of us welcome, you know, adversity, persecution, and those sorts of things. But, you know, the struggle has always been not understanding our identity, not understanding who we are in Christ. So, you know, part of the message of Hebrews is not just to identify who Christ is as superior to all things. Part of that message is to say, oh, by the way, you are in union with this Christ. So this is just as much about them understanding who they are. So the author here is kind of building a roadmap for them back to their faith. And you know, the concept or rather the reality of our adoption is something that we're going to explore in depth in this study, because honestly it's the key to rescuing us from our own sinful you know, natural tendencies to lose sight of our identity in Christ. You know, we must see that the plan here is not simply to lay out for them all the ways that Christ is better so that they would simply go, oh, I get it. We've made a mistake. You know, we've bet on the wrong horse. Okay, fine. We'll go back to Christ. That's not what's happening here. Because that kind of logic is not going to lead to perseverance. In Hebrews is a call to perseverance, and it's driven by the knowledge that we are united to Christ in all things, including his suffering. And so this is sort of the heart of Hebrews. And as I said, I think we do have to start out with a good bit of sympathy or empathy for these folks. Because as one writer put it, they're scared stiff. You know, everything they know is collapsing around them. They have discovered that there's no earthly benefit to following Christ. Kent Hughes, a New Testament commentator, he writes, quoting from him, their Christianity had not been a worldly advantage. Rather, it set them up for persecution, the loss of property and privilege, and now could possibly even cost them their lives. In chapter 10, starting in verse 32, we read, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, meaning after you came to the knowledge of Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partnered with those so treated. So even if you weren't personally persecuted, you knew somebody who was. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So this is interesting, because what we learn here is that this adversity they're facing at the moment is not a new thing for them. They've long been facing adversity, and we're told that actually their first experience with persecution, or in that experience, historically, they had actually responded pretty well. It's a compliment to them that says you did well when faced with this. So something has changed. And we're not talking about huge amounts of time here. We're probably talking about a 15-year time period. So this isn't 100 years later. This is a relatively short period of time. So I think we have to think about this idea of what has changed. And I think that this is what has happened. After coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, or once being enlightened, as the writer refers to it, their first taste of persecution came at the hands of Claudius. And Terry mentioned this a little bit. Claudius ruled in around 49 AD, and historians record what are referred to as the Jewish riots that took place in Rome. And these riots were said to be instigated by Crestus. And most feel that that was just an ancient term for Christ. So there's this perception that these riots that are taking place, somehow Christ is behind it, meaning Christians, at least in the eyes of Claudius. It's to him, it's just more evidence that Christ was a troublemaker. And we have to remember that in the days of Rome, and this is an important just kind of historic thing to keep in mind when we think about the early, church period. The Roman authorities made almost no distinction between Jews and Christians. They didn't see them as being actually different things. They saw Christianity as this just kind of radical splinter group of Jews. They still considered them to be part of Judaism. And so when the Jews rioted in Rome, Claudius, blames Christ for it, and as a result, he expels all Jews from Rome. He's not going to bother getting to the bottom of it. He doesn't really care. They're Jews, and they've all got to go. But what actually happened is that the Jews, the Jewish leadership authorities, expelled Jewish Christians from the synagogues first. And that's when the riots happened, is when Jewish Christians were kicked out of the synagogues. But again, Claudius just looks at the Jewish quarter and says, I'm not going to put up with any kind of turmoil. I'm not putting up with any kind of riots, regardless of who started it and what it's about. So Claudius expels everyone from Rome. And so as a result of this, life became quite hard for Jews in general, but more so for this small group of Jewish Christians, because not only have they all been expelled, their Jewish brethren are upset with them on top of that for probably starting the whole thing, at least in their eyes. And so we believe that this same group of Jewish Christians expelled, that this is the same group to whom Hebrews is written, and it's the reason that they've got house churches and that sort of thing. So it appears that at this point, they were not abandoning their faith with this initial wave of persecution under Claudius, and as I said, probably some 15 years before Hebrews was written, not long, but what happens at the end of that period is we start to have the rise of Nero, who I'm sure most of you are familiar with as, you know, probably undoubtedly the most wicked of the Roman emperors, and maybe one of the most wicked people that's ever lived. So Nero is now turning the heat up even more, though we know from history that at this point he's not killing them. They're not being made martyrs yet, but they're clearly suffering in many ways, and they see the handwriting on the wall. They know that this is not going in a good direction, and they're not interested in, you know, experiencing any more than what they're already experiencing. So the Jewish establishment at this point has completely washed their hands of those who have converted to Christianity. And as a result, their life, as I said, is taking a whole new degree of difficulty. And I think that they see that the threat of death and the threat of going to prison is real. And I think we can imagine how uncomfortable that would be if we ourselves, you know, let's face it, right now most of us don't think that we're in much danger of being killed in this country, you know, or even sent to prison. But if you can imagine what that would be like, thinking that that was a real possibility for your family. So anyway, this persecution would come to pass, and it would climax in 64 A.D., when Nero, you know, there was this great fire in Rome, the famous fire where Nero fiddled, so it says. But we're told that Nero blamed Christians for this fire, basically to divert attention from himself. But even prior to this kind of climax in 64 AD, where he started killing Christians left and right, Jewish believers are starting to respond in a number of ways. Some of them have backed away from worship altogether. They've just given up. They're just going to lay low and not have anything to do with Christianity or the synagogue, for that matter. You know, for them, they say it's just not worth it. It's not worth the attention. And, you know, others have isolated themselves in these house churches from everyone outside. Well, you know, that sort of hunkering down mentality means they're not evangelizing. They're not sharing the gospel. They're not going to go out and expose themselves. So that's another strategy, is just to lay low. And I think even worse, well, maybe not worse, but equally as bad, some have decided we're just going back to Judaism. Life was easier then. And this is especially true for those who found themselves arrested, because they were able to secure their release very easily. All they had to do was denounce Christ, and they were free to go. And we see this in chapter 6, where the writer, you know, warns those, if you're familiar with this passage, and we'll get into this passage when we come to it, because it's a great source of controversy in theology. But the writer talks about those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and this description applies to them, and they have fallen away. And as I said, we'll deal with this in great detail. But for now, let me just say that this is not a passage that speaks about the possibility of someone losing their salvation. That's not what the passage is about. The context is, you know, in light of the greatness of Christ, the first six chapters, everything that the writer lays out, in light of his superiority over all things, for those who have heard or have been enlightened, if he's saying, if that's not enough, if Christ being greater than everything is not enough, then there is nothing else. There is no hope. Because what else can you say? You can't make any more extreme statements than what the writer of Hebrews says. Christ can't be any more superior than what he's already argued for. So he's saying to them, guys, if you know this stuff, you've once been enlightened, you've tasted of the heavenly gifts, and that's not enough to keep you from going back into Judaism, what is? Nothing. There is, therefore, no hope. You know, and that's the, you know, those that would argue that passage is talking about people, individuals losing their salvation, you know, if you're going to hold to that, one of the things that you have to accept is the writer says, if you lose your salvation, if you believe that, you can never get it back again. But that's not what he's talking about. He's just saying there, you know, if this knowledge isn't enough, where are you going to get more knowledge? What's been left unsaid? You know, it's a sobering thought. And you know, we've all had this experience with people that we know in our lives. They have been confronted with the entirety of the gospel. People that spend years in church, their whole lives in church, and they get to a point and they say, I don't really believe this stuff. You know, and I've heard stories and have known some stories of, you know, men who have been ruling elders for 40 years and then later in life just say, nah, I didn't. I never really believed this stuff. And, you know, that's a precarious position to be in, because what's it going to take? What more is left to be said? So that's, you know, it's a sobering thought again. This brings us to, and we'll get into that passage in detail, because it is worth studying. But this brings us to the opening text of chapter 1. As if you imagine, this letter is probably being read aloud to a small group of believers, maybe not much bigger than we are, you know, gathered in somebody's house as this text is read to them. They're you know, sitting around, and they're just at the end of the rope saying, we can't take it anymore. And so what are they asking? You know, where is God in any of this? Why does he not protect us in all of this? You know, is the gospel true, or, you know, have we been deceived into giving up the religion of our fathers? Did we make a mistake? Did we trade true religion for this new thing called Christianity, which is not serving us very well in the world? Let me read the first four verses of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament, and they certainly would have been, can quickly relate to this idea that God communicated in many ways, you know, diverse ways over a long period of time. You know, he spoke in a burning bush. He spoke through a number of prophets. He spoke through action, you know, as he supernaturally rescued his people time and time again. He communicated through angels. And so perhaps some of these people were now thinking that this God who once communicated in many ways, he's silent. He doesn't seem to be communicating anymore. And so they may be wondering if part of what they've done is they've cut themselves off from, you know, his communication by leaving traditional Judaism or their Jewish roots. Maybe that's why they're not hearing from God. So as we move through the text of Hebrews, you know, we're going to see these multiple comparisons. You know, Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Aaron, the high priest, to Melchizedek, to the sacrificial system. It goes on and on and on. You know, but everything in our faith relies, and if you think about this, it relies on God's willingness to communicate with man. The willingness of the Creator to communicate with creation. Man can only know God to the extent that God chooses to reveal himself to us and or communicate about himself. And so perhaps, you know, the question for them was God a better communicator in the days of old? Because that may seem to be the case. You know, maybe some of us have even thought that same thing. I mean, I've often thought, boy, how neat that was, that, you know, the way God revealed himself in the Old Testament and the way that he communicated to his people, and he raised up prophets and brought angels and all these things. But as amazing as all of that was, the one thing we have to realize is all of that communication was incomplete. And I don't mean in the sense that it wasn't good communication. It wasn't full communication. When you compare how God has communicated to us in Christ, it doesn't hold a candle to it. But yet I can sympathize with their thought process, you know, feeling abandoned. They're like, well, you know what? When we were Jews, we had a long history of God communicating with us on maybe what seemed to be a regular basis. They don't have the canon of Scripture. It's not like they're all sitting around with their Bibles. All they have is their Old Testaments, which again are testifying to the fact that he did communicate with us quite a bit in the Old Testament. So where is God? And so the first few verses of this chapter are incredibly important for us, because it is so easy for us to neglect the Scriptures as being something less than what they are. You know, I mean, compared to the great things of the Old Testament and, you know, a burning bush and angels, this at times seems kind of mundane. Yes?
But wasn't a lot of the Old Testament pointing towards Jesus and telling him to come?
It was all pointed towards him. Right. And that's why I say it was incomplete. And there is a foolishness that's revealed in all of this, when they would rather go back to bits and pieces about Christ rather than the actual coming of Christ and Christ speaking about himself, that they would somehow see that as being better. They would rather have John the Baptist than Christ, which, you know, is part of our natural tendency.
But, Will, that's what they were comfortable with.
Yes.
That's what they were used to.
Yeah.
So it was just, they were tired.
Yeah. They're again, you know, all sympathy to them. And there may come a day that we are exhausted as the church as well. So the writer says that God once spoke in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. You know, in the New Testament, this phrase, the last days, refers to everything between Christ's first coming and his second coming. These are the last days. And in the last days, the last days are the period where Messiah would come and fulfill all those promises. All those partial communications now become full. They become complete. And the prophets spoke of Christ, but Christ is the object of prophecy. You know, so again, the idea of trading the fulfillment of prophecy for the prophet is, at least to our minds, in retrospect, we can say, well, that's absurd. Mm-hmm. That's absurd. But we are not in their position.
It almost reminds me of when they were free from Pharaoh, and they go out into the desert, and they're like, hey, this is worse than where we came
yeah.
from.
Let's go back.
Let's go back to slavery.
Yep. Yep. There was a song, I think it was Keith Green, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." You know, that's kind of what we do. You know, we default back to what is comfortable because Christ is not always comfortable. And what is communicated to us in Christ, again, suffering. That's a big part of the personal work of Christ, is that he suffered. We don't like that. We'd rather go back and, you know, as they would, and think about pillars of fire and really cool stuff like that. But the English language in this passage does not fully capture the message. The text is not saying that Jesus has become the last prophet, or that Jesus has become the best prophet, or that Jesus is a better communicator. The Greek here more literally reads, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son." The very person, the very being of Christ is communication. You know, Christ is superior not because he was more gifted than the prophets in, you know, prophesying. Christ is superior because he is the message. He is the substance. He's the climax of history. You know, Christ has been appointed, we're told, Christ has been appointed heir of all things. And this means that all victory is Christ's. So all good things that culminate from history belong to Christ. Eternity itself belongs to Christ. And you know, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And I mean, there's just, how many ways can you say it? But the writer is going to say it over and over and over and over again. And I think that we need to hear it over and over and over again. In verse 3, there's this incredible picture of Christ. And it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word." He's setting them up to say, this is who you're walking away from. Just, you know, keep that in your minds. And so there is a sense in which, after four verses, I feel like, does he really need to go on? I mean, has he not just said everything that needs to be said? And the language is beautiful, and at times it's incomprehensible. I mean, does anyone want to try to explain what it means that Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory? I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about. It evokes, you know, a picture, but I don't know that I can articulate, you know, what that means. And it's a word picture. You know, it doesn't have to be understood in that way. It's a big, big picture. I do get the idea from it that it's saying that Christ is the visible expression of an invisible God. Colossians 1:15 tells us just this, that Christ is the image of an invisible God. And as the exact imprint of his nature, the nature of the Father, I think we're being told that we can have absolute confidence in what the Son communicates, you know, in himself and in his work, because he's inseparable from the Father. The picture here, though, is not simply just beautiful language or even powerful language. This is the picture of you know, the divine entering into human history for the purpose of redeeming man. The writer doesn't just unpack this, but he jumps right into the point that Christ succeeded in this. He doesn't you know, build this long argument to try to prove that Christ, you know, accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Christ entered history to redeem man, and he did. We're told after making purification for sins, that sums up everything that he accomplished, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And, you know, again, notice that the language when it talks about Christ redeeming mankind, he made purification for sin. That's distinctly Jewish language. You know, that they know what that means. That smacks of the whole sacrificial system and the priestly system. You know, Christ did that. He accomplished all of that. That's very different than just saying he redeemed man. He made purification for sins. They get that. They know what that means. And this idea is going to be expanded in chapter 9. You know, so the writer is reminding those who would depart from Christ, not only are you departing from this, you know, great God, you're departing from the one who can forgive sins. You're departing from the one who made purification for sins. So there's a lot at stake here. And he's the only one that can truly make them clean. In verse 4, the writer moves on to the subject of angels, which he's going to spend the rest of the chapter dealing with. And he writes, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. So right off the bat, we need to avoid the error of thinking that this verse suggests that Jesus was ever less than divine, or that he was, you know, a created being. And many have perverted these verses to say that Christ became divine at some point. In chapter 2, verse 7, we have this famous statement that says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." And these verses refer to what theologians call the humiliation of Christ, you know, wherein he voluntarily condescended, took on flesh, the incarnation. You know, that's what it means. That's what's referring to when it says for a little while he was made lower than the angels. And, you know, the rest of chapter 1 is full of Old Testament references to angels. And it's important to understand what was happening, or maybe what was not happening. It's not that these Christians were starting to worship angels. That's not the problem here. There is an issue with angelic worship in Judaism, but that's not what's happening here. As the threat of increasing persecution under Nero was putting pressure on them to find ways to avoid suffering. Remember, that's what they're trying to do. How can we get out of this? You know, so was the ostracism of you know, that they were experiencing at the hands of fellow Jews. And this pressure, this combined pressure, was leading to thoughts of compromise. And it's interesting to know that to denounce Christ or avoid persecution, whether it's from Nero or the Jewish establishment, didn't require that they completely disavow Christ. They don't have to say, "Well, no, we don't believe he ever existed. We made a mistake. We're good. We're straight now." They didn't have to go that far for either of those groups of authority. It would suffice to simply deny his deity, or even to say that he was an angel. They can even say he was the greatest of all angels, the supreme, the most magnificent angel that ever existed. That's enough to kind of quiet things down, because You know, Jews didn't particularly care about those sorts of things. That wasn't offensive to them that Jesus was a great angel. In the Roman government certainly could care less. You know, they have no interest in what people think about angels. What they did have an interest in was any claim that he was God. That's a problem. That's a problem for Jewish leaders, and it's a problem for Caesar. So it would have been acceptable for them to have said many, many things about Christ. All they had to do was deny that he was deity. And now, you know, the thing about this, think about this in our modern context, because very little has changed when you think about this concept. In most circles in this country, some sort of historic Jesus is okay. I mean, Jesus isn't unacceptable in his entirety. Certain versions of Jesus are unacceptable, and certainly the exclusive versions that say he's God. That doesn't go over real well. But yeah, we can believe that there was a guy named Jesus. He was a great teacher. He was, you know, he was right up there with Buddha and that sort. That's fine. You know, that will get people off your back really quick. And that's what they were looking for, to get people off their backs. And so the denial of the deity of Christ was probably the best way to do that. I've got just a couple minutes here. One commentator says that claiming Jesus was an angel not only got them off their backs, but it also kind of helped them save face a little bit, because they could still claim that they had this experience with an exalted being, just not the being that they once, you know, said he was. So there's kind of a saving face element to that. You know, there's an Old Testament precedence for such a thing, interacting with angels and all of that. But the Roman government, as I said, was not threatened by the idea of angels. The real rub in the tension, both now and then, has to do with this idea of exclusivity. You know, that nothing will start a fight faster than that, because the concept of one true God, what's the necessary consequence of that? Well, if there's one true God, that leads to the notion that there is exclusive truth. There is this absolute truth that our society does not accept. There's absolute moral teaching, right and wrong, those sorts of things. Those things all flow from this concept of one true God. So I think that part of what we see here in chapter 1 is, you know, the writer is saying to them, don't you dare be tempted to portray Jesus as anything less than what he was and is to save your skin. Because that apparently is what they're doing. They're redefining Christ. You know, because as awesome, powerful, beautiful, you know, as angels are, they cannot compare to the one who sits on the right hand of God the Father, the radiance of his glory. Angels can do what? They can reflect God's glory, but the glory is not theirs. Christ is the radiance. He is God's glory. He's the substance of that. Whatever that means, it's distinct from what could be said of any angel. So I'll stop there, and next, in 2 weeks, we'll go through the rest of chapter 1. We'll look at these you know, angelic references and talk a little bit more about this. Yes?
Well, I just want to share one thing back to the sacrament. When my sister was dying, we